Thank you for that. Turn to Mark chapter 2, please, this morning. Mark chapter 2. We have been now just about 3 months in this gospel, gotten through the first chapter, and my contention is really that Mark chapter 1 is, I don't mean unimportant, but I mean introductory. We have been introduced to Jesus, who is the Son of God, the good news of God's Son. He has been set before us in his prophetic context, predicted in the prophets, the last one being John the Baptist. He has been revealed to have God's full approval. He has the approval of the Father. He has demonstrated his divine authority. And one of the more interesting things to me, Mark certainly is the gospel that presents Christ as the servant, but his authority is beyond shadow. He speaks with authority, acts with authority, decides with authority. Let me ask you if you would to stand, please. Beginning in chapter 2, then, we have, so to speak, the ministry proper of Jesus, being introduced to the man and where he came from, what the context is, what he does, how he will go about it. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us. Please teach us your word today. Father, you have told us, and you know for certain, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. It is your Spirit who gives life. And I pray for myself and for us today, Lord, that we would be enlivened by the Spirit, instructed, that our wills would be conformed to yours, that our minds would be shaped like yours. And I ask this for us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 2 this morning. The beginning of Jesus' ministry in kind of a systematic, sequential sense begins in chapter 2, runs through the book. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the structure, but there's a section here beginning in chapter 2, verse number 1, running to chapter 3, verse number 6, in which every different incident is attended by some different kind of strife. As if what Mark wants us to note about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is that it was characterized by confusion and opposition. And it builds, it begins here, and it builds and it intensifies, and we will see ultimately these opponents determined to destroy him, and we will see how Jesus response to that. He is in Galilee, in the northern part of the land of Palestine. And of course, today Israel has its own separate political identity, something it has had since May of 1946, 47, when 48, when it became a nation, again, independent nation, granted independence by the United Nations. But the land that had been promised to Abraham and distributed through Joshua had, of course, been divided up politically by the Romans, and this is why we have Pontius Pilate and Herod and their different things, one in the north, one in the south. Jesus is physically by birth from the northern part of the country, and he will move to the southern part of the country for a later ministry, and that's a whole different kind of thing. This is one of many stories of healing. John tells us at the end of his gospel that if everything that Jesus did was written down, it would probably take more room than the entire earth to fill. We regularly read accounts of Jesus healing multitudes, healing thousands, healing everybody who is there, those that are demon-possessed and those that are sick and those that are with whatever ailment that they have. So when the Bible slows down and picks one, we want always to realize that this is not the only one like it. There may be unique components. But out of the many thousands of healings, we have this record of this healing, and we should ask ourselves, what is the major significance of this? What is the primary point that is being made? Again, because it is one of many. We don't mean to take anything away from the many, the thousands, but we want to know why the Spirit of the Lord thought this one was particularly worthy. And my proposal this morning, and I guess the title of the sermon, is the seeing the big picture in the middle of a very busy picture. Like most of the Gospel of Mark, like most of the Gospels, this event is action-packed. There's a lot going on, and there are a lot of fascinating things to see, and that's where I would suggest that we begin this morning, by seeing all the interesting things that there are to see in the story. In Mark chapter 1, verse number 45, Jesus had healed a leper and the man had went out and made such a commotion that Jesus was literally thronged with people. And in fact, the leper who had been outside of the city now comes into the city being clean, and Jesus who had been in the city is now driven back out of the city. But time passes, and once again, Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1, he comes back into Capernaum. Capernaum is not his hometown, so to speak. He was, of course, born in Nazareth. But Capernaum is kind of his home base while he is in the north. Capernaum is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is really a large lake, about 12 or 13 miles by 6 or 7 miles across. And if you just kind of looked at the north and went a little bit to the west, that's where Capernaum would be. And then about 30 miles southwest of that would be the city of Nazareth. The geography, of course, like the time, is not really the central part of the story. Right? I mean, as a kind of sort of amateur historian, I would never accept this answer to a test question after some days. When did it happen? Well, it happened after some days, you know, and then some stuff happened. That's not really the way we write history. But the Gospels are not history. They're memoirs. They're not trying to paint a strict chronology, but a portrait of God's Son, Jesus Christ. As the word gets out that Jesus has come back into Capernaum, we find the place packed. Just absolutely packed. I want to say about 12 years ago, my wife could correct me on the date, but it was before we had grandchildren. Our oldest grandchild is 12. The kids were all married, and we all went down to, we thought it would be a great thing to go down and spend Christmas at Disney World. And so We rented a couple of condominiums, and we went to Disney at Christmas. It was not a great idea. And periodically, my wife will still wake up in the middle of the night in cold sweats over that time down there. On the day after Christmas, I still remember this, on the day after Christmas, we were standing in a line. I think that we waited somewhere in the vicinity of 2 hours to get onto this ride. And what I remember out of the whole thing was, this is the day after Christmas, December 26th, was a lady saying to me, "Oh, you should have been here yesterday." And this is easy compared to yesterday. And when I read passages like this, I think back to that. To just there being so many people, it is almost impossible to move. It is almost impossible to function. It is almost impossible to think all of your attention is given to just getting somewhere. And this is how we find Jesus. After he entered into Capernaum after some days and it was noised that he was in the house, Jesus is here, he's in the house in Capernaum, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. Just think, folks. I mean, just put your brain to what that sight must be like. You've been out the day after Christmas. You've been out Black Friday. You know what a crowd of people can be like. They're all trying to get to this house to get access to Jesus. And Jesus is doing what Jesus does. He is preaching. Above all things, folks, he has a message for the people. It is the message of the Bible. And the place is so packed that we have this amazing story of this man in verse number 3. They come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy which was born of 4, right? So you can imagine the crowd. And everybody's pushed and pressed and crowding around the door and trying to see him and trying to be heard by him and expressing their need and expressing their desire and their demand. And here come 4 guys, and they've got a man on a stretcher. Our Bible calls it a bed. It's not, I mean, don't think of some guys unloading a box springs and a mattress. It literally may not be much more than a fold-up stretcher. And in verse number 4, they could not come nigh to him for the press. You can imagine the throng of people, and here come 4 guys with a stretcher, and now they're trying to get in, and they can't get in. And so, no doubt, one of the guys says, "Let's go to the roof, and let's come in through the roof." So again, folks, let's just let our imaginations go. Supposing, as we sit here this morning, and we're not so crowded that there's not room and there's not a press of people with their noses at the glass trying to see what's going on. But imagine if all of a sudden debris began to fall from the ceiling and a hole was made. And down come 4 guys. These are 4 guys bringing a stretcher through a hole in the roof. "Don't drop him," I'm sure was said by somebody. "Don't drop him." Now, it's not a wood roof, not an asphalt shingle roof, not a steel roof. It's made out of some kind of thatch, most likely. And they began to dismantle it. I would suggest to you folks that this tends to be the way most of us see the world and its problems. We see masses of people with material needs willing to go to extraordinary lengths to get their needs met. This is the color of virtually every political race that has ever been run. This tends to be the way we think about the world and its problems. There is a website called WANGO, W-A-N-G-O. It stands for the World Association of Non-Governmental Associations. Wango lists in the vicinity of 50,000 separate NGOs, non-governmental organizations, that are promoting humanitarian aid around the world. If you go to their website, wango.org, their mission statement says that their purpose is world peace. And it is kind of a coordinating agency for all of these 50,000 different non-governmental organizations, about half of whom are located or headquartered in North America, providing financial aid, providing humanitarian aid, providing medical aid, providing food. Folks, thousands of years have passed, and yet fundamentally nothing has changed. Somewhere there are thousands of people who are in desperate need of food or water or medicine, and they will seek that out. These are real needs today. They were certainly very real needs in Jesus' day. There was no refrigeration, folks. Every day, food was prepared daily. There was no refrigeration. There was very little way to keep anything cool, cold. There was no medicine to speak of. There is no way to treat even the most common illness. I always, when I deal with this, you know, in teaching in history class, I always point out to the kids, Calvin Coolidge was one of our presidents in the 1920s. He had a college-age son who was playing tennis, developed a blister on his heel, got an infection, and died from a blister on the heel. There were no antibiotics in America in 1928. These didn't exist. And even something like an infection from a blister on your heel was a life-threatening event. In the Bible, there are limited social programs. The Jews had been commanded to help, but there are very little in the way of structured, organized resources. Folks, even to this day, and Kelly could talk to you more knowledgeably about this than I am. I deal with it probably more in the summer. But I don't think a week goes by that we do not receive a phone call from somebody who wants to know if we can pay their utilities or pay their rent, if we can help them financially, if we can help them monetarily, perhaps especially if you work in the corporate world in an office situation, then there are the appeals to help financially. These are very real needs. I'm not saying that they're not. I'm saying, what are we looking at in Mark chapter 2 down through verse number 4? We are looking at the kinds of things that human beings tend to be focusing upon. These people were not coming to Jesus because he was a great preacher. They were coming to Jesus because he could feed them. They weren't coming to Jesus because of his righteous character. They were coming to Jesus because he could heal them. Hey, you've been sick a long time, and we're going to get our friend to Jesus, and Jesus can heal him. What does Jesus see? Right, because I really would suggest to you folks that on the one hand, Mark is painting us this picture of something that our imaginations can easily see, a crowd of people looking in windows, trying to get to the door, trying to get to Jesus, roof being open, guy being lowered. You can imagine that kind of got everybody's attention. What does Jesus see? Faith. Jesus sees their faith. Let's not take that to a place that the Bible will not let you go. None of us get saved. None of us get our sins forgiven because of the faith of someone else. We do not believe in that kind of substitutionary death. I cannot provide my children the righteousness of Christ. I can't give to my grandchildren the righteousness of Christ. They get that directly from him. Jesus sees their faith, verse number 5. And folks, at that moment, Jesus puts the real issue right into the middle of the room. In other words, you get down to verse number 4, we have all of these people with what they believe to be the most pressing need in the world. Whatever their need is. Here's a man, and he's being carried about by his friends. So if his friends can't carry him that day, he just lays there on the bed. That's evident. What's the great need? When Jesus sees their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, the word son there is a very gentle, tender word, child. Right? And what I'm getting is, Mark is being very careful to point out to us that Jesus is not offended by what's happened. He's not angry. He is not sitting there simmering going, "Who's going to fix the roof?" He's not going, "I was on a roll and you interrupted a great sermon." His focus is 02 on this man. He is not put off by the press of the crowd. He is not offended by the demands of the people, but he sees clearly what we do not see clearly. What do we need above all things? Son, your sins are forgiven. A sin is an offense, a transgression, a violation. We commit sins against each other, but ultimately every sin that is committed is a sin against God. It is an offense to Him. A violation of His commandment, a violation of His very being. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, they're just not into sin. It's not who they are. So obviously there's a sin issue here, folks. And what Jesus says to this man is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And with that in the storyline, right, we have this big deal of the roof coming down and the big issue of the sins being forgiven. And now the big deal becomes a big problem. Jesus, having made apparent what the real issue is, now people begin to take exception, and that's what's going on in verses 6 through 12. There's the follow-up to that. "There were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies?'" Now, I'd said, and I would kind of stand by it, that fundamentally things don't change in our world. People are still materialists, and I'm including myself in that. As a human being, I am by default a materialist, and I don't mean a materialistic kind of person in that, you know, life is all about accumulating more stuff and more money. I mean materialist in that we tend to view life materially. What's wrong? Material things are what's wrong. We need stuff. We got to get stuff, and we got to move stuff around, and we live in this material world. I got to have food. I've got to have water. I've got to have shelter. I've got to have clothing. These become the things that consume us. We are materialists at heart, and we always have been, and probably we always will be. What has changed in our world is that people are no longer willing to even think in terms of sin. When Jesus pronounces this man as having a sin problem, there is great offense taken, but not because Jesus has introduced the subject of sin. In our world, right, I mean, if you really want to have a showstopper at the next corporate function, suggest that everybody there's a sinner. Or suggest that the problem is sin and see how that is received. And in fact, we've gotten so far down the world of human idolatry that we no longer have sinners, we just have victims. we're running out of offenders. In recent days, white men are suitable offenders, but females and racial minorities are obviously not offenders. They're always victims. In this story, folks, the fact of sin is never the issue. In other words, both sides agree that there's a sin problem. Jesus says there's a sin problem. The scribes agree that there's a sin problem. The problem is the authority that Jesus claims to deal with the sin problem. Certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now the scribes we know are copyists. I mean, in a day when there are no photocopiers, everything is done by hand. And these are men who make their living by writing out passages of the Bible. So, I'm sure there was more to it, and I have no idea how it really worked. But imagine if your job tomorrow was to go to the office and make copies of Genesis 1 by hand. You wouldn't do that for very long before you had a really good idea what was going on in Genesis 1. This is why they were considered biblical authorities, because they gave their lives to reading and writing the same passages of Scripture over and over again. So again, these men's objection isn't that Jesus has called the guy a sinner, and you notice that there's no question about what sin he committed or what sin he was committing or when he had committed it. That's not the issue. Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, who gave you the right to forgive sin? And you notice, folks, because this is where within the broader structure of chapter 2 and of chapter 3, that this opposition begins in the heart. It is internal before it becomes external. There were, verse number 6, certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" This is a conversation that they are having, not even with each other, but with themselves. It is an internal dialogue in their heart and in their mind. But Jesus knows what they're thinking because he is God, and so he poses a question to them. "Well, gentlemen, let me ask you a question." Verse number 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk.'" What's easier, verse number 9? What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? And you notice, folks, that Jesus doesn't even give them time really to think about that. Having thrown that out, he immediately, verse number 10, says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Who has this authority? "I do." "He saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house.'" So Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes go, "What audacity. That belongs to God." And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What's easier, to forgive sin or to make him whole? So I'm going to just show you. I'm just going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. I'll make him whole too. Get up, son, and walk." And of course, everybody responded positively, except, no doubt, the scribes, who will reappear later. They were all amazed and glorified God, and they said, "We never seen anything like this." So where do we go with this? I mean, it's not just a... I would propose to you that the Spirit of God did not inspire this account out of many thousands of accounts because it was so interesting. Because it would read well in children's church or Sunday school class. Because it would make a good flannel graph. although no doubt it would. But folks, I think that it really in many ways is applicable to us because it so highlights the normal human tension and the great distance between the way we think about the world and the way that God does. We tend very much to be materialists and to think that material solutions are the solutions that are most greatly needed. That what we need above all things is food and clean water. And we think that to the point that countries like ours, where an abundance of food and clean water are literally taken for granted, that we very quickly think of ourselves as superior to those people that don't have those things. That we are somehow better. That if they were like us, if they would think like us and act like us, then they could have clean air and clean water and safe food, and then they would be as good as we are good. It is normal and natural for us to think that material needs are our greatest need, and therefore it is a corollary that we are frequently most frustrated with God when He fails to deliver on our material needs. That I'm always amazed. I try, and not every conversation lends itself to this, but I try when I field the phone calls at the church to ask people why they're calling a church and asking for food. Seriously, I'm not trying to be funny, but I wouldn't drive my car to the emergency room and ask if there were a couple of nurses that could fix a flat. I don't associate auto repairs with emergency rooms. It is not a flattering commentary on the role the churches have taken for themselves that they have become viewed as food pantries for the world. And before you think that I've crossed the line, I think that you know, right, that we have a biblical obligation to feed brothers and sisters in Christ, to help people in their material situation. I'm not trying to avoid that. I'm just saying that's not primary mission, folks. Not primary mission to turn today's offering into a grocery store to give food away. Not the mission. There may be much pressure placed upon ministries that is the mission. So we always resort to the authority of our master to define our mission for us. What is our mission? What is the takeaway? Secondly, Jesus knows that forgiveness of human sin is the greatest need. In other words, folks, this is very hard for us to understand. This is hard for us to get our minds around. But a man living in what we used to consider some third world country, now some lesser developed country, who literally doesn't have electricity, who literally is compelled to boil his water for it to be safe, who has nothing in this world and no hope or prospect that he will ever materially get ahead, yet who knows his sins are forgiven, is way, way, way better off in this life and in the next than the richest unbeliever in the developed world. Now, we might acknowledge that, but if we had to live that, we might not be as excited about it. And again, I'm not preaching it down to you. I'm throwing those questions back at myself. But Jesus is well aware that the forgiveness of our sins is the greatest human need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The God who can forgive sin can provide food. That's the right way to think about it. Not the God who can provide food can provide forgiveness. Thirdly, we are confronted with the fact that Jesus has both the authority and the ability to forgive sin. This authority is vested in Jesus. And I find it interesting, folks, the way he poses the question in verse number 9, which is easier? And I think, folks, that we really need to read that as a statement about his divinity. Right? Because the scribes are going, you know, forgiveness of sin belongs only to God. And Jesus, of course, doesn't come out and say it, but he's basically arguing that's exactly right. And now I'm about to prove that I have that authority. But here's what I'm getting at, folks. If we go to verse number 9 and we turn that question back upon ourselves, what's easier? What's easier to you? Is it easier for you to cook your husband's breakfast, or is it easier for you to forgive his nasty comments? What's easier for you? What's easier for me? What's easier? Is it easier to do something nice, or is it easier to truly forgive from the heart? What's easier for us? And I think, folks, that we understand that when it comes to this issue of forgiveness, we do not find it easy. And that we find it easy only in relationship to the shallowness of the offense. I mean, I told you about the teenager who rang my doorbell in the middle of the night and then came back to apologize for it, which was an unnecessary apology because I didn't realize he had done it. And until he came and confessed, I would have had no knowledge. And quite honestly, I wouldn't have cared anyway. My doorbell doesn't work at midnight. It doesn't. I mean, you know, it's electronic, it's off. Push away. Knock your lights out. We need to remember, folks, that our sins are a genuine affront to God. He is truly offended by them. He finds them gross and repulsive and offensive and nasty and distasteful and abhorrent and unappealing, and they are not in the least little bit funny, and they are not humorous, and they are not incidental. They are cosmic in their dimensions. And yet it is like saying, get up and walk to him to forgive. There is a willingness and an ability to forgive our sins that cannot be found in mortals. This really is, folks, an amazing aspect of God's forgiveness to us. Is the ease with which he does it, or the apparent ease with which he does it. Almost as if a verse like 1 John 1:9 is beyond our comprehension. If we've confessed our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it cannot possibly be worked that quickly and that efficiently. There cannot possibly be that little to it. Because there most certainly is not that little to it to me. But that is just a reminder that we are not God. And that Jesus is. He is as willing to forgive us our sins as he is to heal our bodies. And I would propose to you, folks, that all requests for forgiveness are granted, but not all requests for healing are. And that is because God knows that our greatest need is not material in nature, physical in nature, but spiritual in nature. Furthermore, folks, from the story, we recognize that the authority of Jesus to forgive will always be questioned by men. The authority of Jesus to forgive our sins will always be questioned by men. The Bible is very clear, the New Testament is very clear, that the forgiveness of our sins is vested only and exclusively in Jesus. That I have the authority to say to you, Jesus is willing to forgive your sins, but I do not have the authority to say to you, I forgive your sins. And finally, folks, I would suggest to you that glorifying God for forgiving our sins is the great response. These people were amazed. Now, were they amazed that Jesus forgave their sins, or were they amazed that the man stood and walked? They're human beings. Probably they were more amazed that the man stood and walked. But folks, we should certainly glorify God for having forgiven us our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a tremendous debt to obtain that forgiveness. He forgives freely. We are justified freely by His grace. But it came at great price. He cannot say to us, "Oh, don't worry about it, it was no big deal." It was the biggest of deals. And yet, He is as willing, and it is that easy, it is that stress-free. And again, I'm just looking at it from the human side, from my side. I go to the Lord and ask for my sins to be forgiven, and He has promised to forgive me. And He has made it a matter of His own righteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To God be the glory for this great gift. Let's pray together this morning. Father,